Well, thank you very much, Graham. And can I add my welcome to you all as we meet in the name of our God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Graham said, 3 weeks ago I did the first part of this sermon. I looked at Hebrews verses 1 to 4. And I said it's a summary of the whole Bible in 108 words. So this is the second of a two-part message. And if you look at verses 1 to 4, which was read at the beginning of the service, we see that it covers from creation, Jesus making the world, to this very day where he's sat down at the right hand of majesty. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are summarized in these four verses. And these 108 words clearly teach that Jesus of Nazareth is prophet, priest, and king. You know, whereas in the past God spoke to mankind through the prophets in the Old Testament, now the word of God is spoken to us through his son, Jesus of Nazareth, which he did directly in his earthly ministry, and now continues to do so through the written words of both the Old and New Testament. Jesus is a prophet bringing God's message to us. Jesus is a priest because he has himself purged our sins, it says. He's taken our sins away from us, given us forgiveness in his name. And we're going to look at this this morning a little bit more as we look at the role of Jesus, our great high priest. And Jesus is king because he is now sat down on the throne in the highest place in the universe at the right hand of God the Father, ruling the universe he created, the greatest king of all. And these four verses also teach that the human being, Jesus of Nazareth, is fully and truly God. Is described as the Son of God. So Jesus is of the same nature and substance as God the Father, just as my Son is of the same nature and substance as me. Indeed, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and his exact image. Jesus, these verses declare, is the God who created the universe. That's him in the book of Genesis, and he sustains it to this very day. Jesus is fully and truly God. Now, we had a brief look at who wrote the book of Hebrews and who it was written to and when. So who, why, and when? So who wrote these sublime words about Jesus? Well, we know it's not one of the original apostles or disciples, because Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us who heard him. Instead, this writer had the message of salvation brought to him by those who heard the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul never refers to himself in such a way. His claim is that he received the gospel directly from the Lord. Galatians 1:11, I want you to know, brothers, writes the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Furthermore, this letter of Hebrews doesn't have Paul's greeting, which he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he gives in all his epistles. So we know it's not one of the original 12 disciples. It's no one who was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry during Jesus' earthly life in Judea. It's not the Apostle Paul. We know it's not Timothy, because Timothy is mentioned in Hebrews 13:18 as just being released from prison. So who is it? Well, it's someone known to the recipients, to the receivers of this letter, because he's visited them before, as it's clearly
clear from Hebrews 13, verses 18 to 19, where he says he will be back with them. And from the content of the letter, it's clearly written by a converted Jew, somebody fully acquainted with all the Old Testament sacrifices. So it's not Luke the Gentile. So who wrote it? Well, if truth be known, we don't know who wrote it. God alone knows. But my personal opinion is it's the eloquent Apollos, mentioned in Acts 18 and 19, and in 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, and again in Titus 3. But as I say, God alone knows who wrote it. So who received this letter? Well, the book of Hebrews is a letter written to believers, it says in Hebrews 3, verse 1. And the content of the book is about the superiority of the gospel of Christ to the Old Testament system of Moses. And it contains a large number of quotations from the Old Testament, treating it as an infallible authority, contrasting Christ and Judaism, urging the believers on in their faith in the person of Jesus Christ and not to revert back to relying on the law of Moses to save them. And Hebrews 13:24 finishes with a statement, "Those from Italy send you their greetings." And so the consensus is that it's a letter written to believing Jews who live in Rome, who are in danger of backsliding. Why was it written? Well, it's a letter of encouragement, exhortation, written to Jewish Christians in Rome who are in danger of leaving Christianity behind and returning to their Jewish faith, probably because that under the Emperor Nero, Christians are increasingly being persecuted for their faith. And Judaism was a legally recognized and tolerated religion in Rome, and so they're in danger of leaving Christianity for an easier life as Jews, as Old Testament Jews. So when was this letter written? Well, the theme of Hebrews, as I said, is the superiority of Christianity over Old Testament Judaism. And this is repeated over and over in the book. But nowhere is it mentioned in the book of Hebrews that Judaism is finished. We're told that it's going to be finished. Nowhere are we told that it is finished. Nowhere are we told that the Jewish nation has been vanquished. Nowhere are we told that the city of Jerusalem is a pile of rubble and that the temple with its sacrificial system has been totally destroyed by the Romans. That surely would have been the icing on the cake, that Christianity was superior. So Hebrews must have been written before August AD 70, when Titus, the son of Emperor Vespasian, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And so I believe Christians, the letter was written to Christians in Rome. The Christians in Rome were persecuted by Nero from June 64 AD to Nero's suicide in July 68 AD. So probably this was written sometime in that four-year period. It was towards the end of that period that the Apostle Paul was executed under Nero in Rome. So these first four verses of the book of Hebrews teaches us about the glorified Jesus Christ, who is now sat down at the right hand of majesty. The whole of the Bible is there in the first four verses of Hebrews. In fact, the whole of history is there, and of God's dealing with mankind through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you to read those verses again when you get home and get lost in awe and wonder at Jesus of Nazareth, and what he has done. So, the passage that we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and into chapter 5 presents Jesus as our great high priest. And that's what we're going to look at mainly this morning. So, what is a high priest? And what's all this about someone called Melchizedek? Let's look at the first Jewish high priest under the law that God gave to Moses. And that's Aaron, the first high priest. And Hebrews 5, verse 4, reminds us that the first Jewish high priest, Aaron, was Moses' brother. And God said in Exodus 28, verse 1 to Moses, "Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so that they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Have them use gold and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and fine linen." And he had a breastplate, did the high priest. Aaron had a breastplate made for him with 12 different precious stones in it in four rows, each precious stone representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, so what is the purpose of a high priest? Well, Hebrews 5 verses 1 and 3 tell us that a priest represents a man before God, offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. And the high priest is the chief of all the priests. Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement, is the holiest day in Judaism. Once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, that's the innermost part of the temple, and he offers sacrifices to atone first for his own sins and for the sins of the Jewish people. So the high priest represented the whole people, the whole nation of Israel before God. And that's why he had on his breastplate this symbol of the nation, 12 precious jewels. Now, the high priest did not have intrinsic honor in himself. His regalia of office was glorious. That is, his work clothes were made to make him look wonderful. We sometimes see that perhaps in soldiers when they're trooping the color or something like that. The wonderful clothes reflect the glory of the position of someone who represents the nation before God and by whose actions forgiveness of sins is provided. Now, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, occurs each and every year. And over again, different high priests perform this duty as they lived and died, and a new high priest was appointed. Hebrews 5:4 tells us that Aaron was called by God, and this duty was passed from father to son on death. There was also kings in Israel, wasn't there? Zedekiah was the 20th and final king of Judah in 586 BC. There was no more kings after him. And over the years, the role of high priest became a political appointment, absorbing many of the king's powers. He was president of the Sanhedrin, that's the highest court in Israel. He's a sort of prime minister, an Archbishop of Canterbury rolled into one. Now, other countries and other religions had high priests. In pagan Rome, almost 100 years before Jesus' ministry in 63 BC, one Gaius Julius Caesar borrowed money up to the hilt to bribe Roman voters to vote to make him high priest in Rome. He said to his mother on the morning of the election, "Either I come back high priest of Rome, or I don't come back at all." By the time of Jesus, 100 years later, in a different country, the Jewish high priest was not only in charge of the temple, he controlled the temple police and all the lower ranking priests in attendance. As I said, he was president of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling legal and religious body. Caiaphas, as high priest, like Julius Caesar, had become leader of the nation. And after the Roman governor, Caiaphas was the most powerful leader in Judea. His 19-year tenure, covering the full ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, implies that the Romans, who appointed the high priests, were pleased with his service. It's very important, isn't it, what our leaders are like, especially our religious leaders, because they instruct us in how to think about God Almighty. They instruct us in how to think about ourselves, and they instruct us in what our duties are to both God and our fellow man. It's very important what our leaders are like. The leader, of course, will claim rights over you, won't they? The leader does not just affect a few things out there. Doesn't matter who you vote for, it's not going to affect me, it will. Their rule and character reaches into what we do every day down here. Now, the Old Testament Jews were warned about this when they wanted to appoint their first king. Samuel said, "He will take your sons away to war. He will take the best of your sons and daughters and the best of your land. He will tax you." It's all there in 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 to 19. Now, the Israelites chose Saul to be their king because he looked good and he was tall. They tell me that most American presidents are chosen because they're tall. So the Israelites chose Saul to be their king because he looked good and he was tall. Later, the Lord chose David because he was a man after God's own heart. When it comes to leaders, it's all about character. Many a nation has become unstuck because of their chosen leader's character. As we look at our high priest, let us remember that important truth, because it's a truism that rot starts at the top. The one in charge makes and enforces the law, and they gather around themselves like-minded officials to roll out and implement their vision for society and individuals. The leader has a huge influence on those ruled. Living in Russia today is very different to living in the USA, and that's different from living in the UK. The character of our high priest and other leaders matter because they set the framework within which we live our daily lives. Now, several high priests are named in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and they're also named by the Jewish historian Josephus. In AD 33, High Priest Caiaphas, along with his father Ananias, the previous high priest, are part of a plot to have Jesus secretly arrested and killed. It's there in Matthew 26, verse 3. And it's there in John 11, 45 to 53. Here we have the religious leaders of the land, the highest, most sacred men in the country. A high priest and his father-in-law, the former high priest. And what are they doing? They're plotting to kill someone. In AD 34, Caiaphas went on to have Peter and John beaten for healing a lame beggar. That's described in Acts 3 and Acts 4. Look at the man. Look at the office. In AD 57, high priest Ananias ben Nebadeus, as described in Acts 23 to Acts 25, he orders the apostle Paul to be struck while he's being held and is on trial for his life. And he goes on to repeatedly wanting Paul to be executed by the Romans on trumped up charges. And when that doesn't work, he plots with others to have Paul assassinated. It's all there. In AD 62, high priest Ananus, when the Roman procurator Porcus Festus dies, and before his replacement arrives, he has James the Just, the brother of Jesus and the leader of the Christians in Jerusalem, he has him arrested and stoned to death. Four Jewish high priests over a 30-year period, and all of them are colluding with others to murder their opponents. It's not a one-off. It's a systematic trend, isn't it? We can see that the Aaronic high priesthood had become rotten to the core, and it needed to be replaced. It needed, as we would say nowadays, it needed rebooting. That's what we'd say. Indeed, these Jewish high priests, they failed to recognize Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, even after he was physically raised from the dead. Virtually all civil and religious power had devolved into the hands of the high priest, and it had corrupted them. So we need a reboot, don't we? We need a fresh start with an incorruptible character. Now, God would wipe away the Jewish temple and its animal sacrifices, along with the Jewish high priest and the priestly system, in August AD 70, just about 5 years, maybe a bit less, after this letter was written. God had already established another priesthood, a far better one. So the Aaronic priesthood had become corrupted, immoral, and rotten, and it needed replacing. So God had already appointed a new kind of high priest. Hundreds of years before Aaron was appointed to be the first Aaronic high priest, Abraham, the father of all the Jews, was on his way back from defeating five kings and rescuing his kidnapped nephew Lot. And Abraham met Melchizedek. It's all there in Genesis 14. Melchizedek blessed Abraham by God Most High. Indeed, this was before Abraham's call by God. He was still called Abram, not Abraham. But Abraham recognized the high priestship of Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem, and gave him a tithe of all he had. It's important because thus symbolically, the whole Jewish nation, yet to be born as descendants of Abraham, were blessed by Melchizedek, and like Abraham, were under Melchizedek's high priestship. All the Jews looked up to Abraham as being the father of the nation. and what was good for Abraham was good for all his descendants. So Melchizedek is recognized long before the Jewish nation comes into being as being a high priest that the nation of the Jews must recognize and bow down to. Fast forward 1500 years, to the time of Jesus. Now, Jesus wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And thus, he could not qualify for the Jewish priesthood under the law of Moses. Hebrews 5, verse 6, quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, about Jesus' priesthood. Now, this psalm is a psalm about the Messiah, Psalm 110. And in fact, it's the most frequently quoted and referenced psalm in the whole of the New Testament. And it teaches about the kingship, priesthood, and deity of God's Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And here in Hebrews, in verses 6, and in chapter 5, verse 6, and chapter 5, verse 10, the author of Hebrews, along with Mark and Luke and Paul elsewhere in the New Testament, used Psalm 110 to identify Jesus as being appointed by God the Father to an eternal high priestship of a different order to the Aaronic one. One of the order of Melchizedek. Now, verse 11 in chapter 5 tells us that this is something hard to explain. It's getting a little technical, isn't it? But hang on there with me. This high priestship is not handed down through the generations. It is permanent. You are a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, it tells us in verse 6. So this truth about the priesthood of Melchizedek, it's prefigured before the Jewish nation began, about 1500 BC. It's declared in Psalm 110, about 1,000 years BC, that's 1,000 years before Christ was born. But it came into effect, didn't it, in time when God spoke from heaven, identifying Jesus as his beloved son. Verse 5, Hebrews 5:5, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was God who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Quotation from Psalm 27. But that God speaking about Jesus as his beloved son is recorded in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. Hebrews tells us that no one takes this honor upon himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, verse 5, Jesus did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, as prophesied in Psalm 27, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And God says in another place, Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." A permanent priesthood is most suitable for one who has been raised from the dead to an everlasting life, isn't it? It's no good giving me a permanent position. I'm not going to be here for much longer, and neither are any of us. But Jesus Christ lives forever to intercede. So the work that an eternal high priest performs lasts forever and need not be repeated. like the Old Testament animal sacrifices were being constantly repeated. But God put an end to them because this once for all sacrifice is done by our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he himself had purged us from our sins. He sat down. It's a finished work. It's a done deal. So God has appointed a new kind of high priest, Jesus, to replace and surpass the corrupted Aaronic priesthood. And that priesthood, the Aaronic one, was at the time that Hebrews was written, was soon to be consigned to the rubbish bin of history in August AD 70, when the Romans utterly destroy both Jerusalem and the temple. So Jesus is not only appointed to this position of being a great high priest, but he fulfills all its duties. Hebrew chapter 5 verse 7 says, during his life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Chapter 5 verse 1, he offers sacrifice for sins. Now that sacrifice is himself, his body, his blood and his life laid down on that cross for our sins. And what a perfect sacrifice that is, because as Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 states, he is without sin. What a statement. A man tempted on all points like we are, yet without sin. What a fact. A sinless, blameless, perfect sacrifice for sin. What a saviour. We're sinners, aren't we? Let's admit it. Let's everybody in this room, with the possible exception of Caleb, admit it to yourself. We're sinners. We do wrong. And we do it deliberately. We need someone to speak to God on our behalf. And we need someone to make amends for the wrong that we do. And Jesus, our great high priest, offers himself and his perfect righteous life to God the Father as the sacrifice for our sins. He suffers for us to the point of his horrific death. He makes us holy through his blood. And God physically raised him from the dead afterwards to an eternal life. Jesus does the duties of a great high priest well. Indeed, no one can do it better. And he is a great high priest because he's making atonement for all the people, all which people, all his people. He's making atonement for the Christian nation. We who were not a people, but now are the people of God. That is the particular people that Jesus made atonement for. Are you one of them? Have you got your citizenship in heaven? If you haven't, get it today. Jesus, our great high priest, makes atonement for the sins of his nation, his people, his sheep, those who follow him and obey them and obey him. Now, Jesus does the duties of a great high priest perfectly. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, it tells us in chapter 4, verse 15. He understands our position. He understands our difficulties. He understands our issues. He's been in our shoes and he's walked our path before us. He knows us. He understands us. And through love, he laid down his life for us sinners to make us right with the holy God. This is Jesus, who it says in Hebrews 4:14, has gone through the heavens. He came from heaven to earth, being born into extreme poverty as a child of Mary. And after his death and bodily resurrection, he ascended back to heaven, where he is sat down now at the right hand of power. And Hebrews 5 verse 2 tells us he's able to deal with us gently because we're ignorant and going astray, because he himself had been subject to weakness. He felt hungry. He felt thirst. He felt tiredness. He felt loss. He felt great sorrow. He felt pain and he felt temptation. He felt complete separation from God, his Father. And he did that for us. He did all that for us, and yet without sin. How marvelous and how complete his subjection and humiliation for us. He's not proud or arrogant, but humble. Is very suitable as our great high priest, not thinking of himself, but thinking of us, his blood-bought people. No wonder it says in Hebrews 5, verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him. What a saviour. Jesus does the duties of a great high priest and does them perfectly, sensitively, and finally and forever. Who would not follow a leader like this? Now, what kind of leader do you want to follow? That's the question that this letter puts to the Jewish Christians in Rome. Who would not follow a leader like this? Especially when you compare Jesus to the alternatives they had in that day. In their day, it was either follow Jesus, the great eternal high priest of a greater order with a better sacrifice, or follow the corrupted Jewish Aaronic high priest of a soon-to-be-finished imperfect temple system. That was the question for them in their day. The question for us today is, what kind of leader do you want to follow? And it's a very important question, since the choice of leader, as I've said before, greatly influences our daily lives, our goals, and our opportunities. Who is to govern your life? Do you want to follow a fallen, corruptible leader who, mainly out of self-interest, wants to lead us? Is this the sort of leader you want to follow? A leader who, in the words of 1 Samuel, will take our children, our goods, and use them for their own ends? Do you want a human leader subject to performing U-turns, subject to short-term thinking, merely reacting to circumstances, and who is not really in control of anything? Can we trust our human leaders? Many leaders make promises before they are elected, but do they follow through? It's an old joke, isn't it? How do you tell when the politician is lying? How do you tell when the politician is lying? His lips are moving. That's how you tell when the politician's lying. Are we picking our leaders in the same way that the Jews picked King Saul? By how good they look on TV, or by how tall they are? Or do we want to pick a leader whose heart and character are true and good and righteous? A leader whose heart is after God's own heart? A leader with proven character and achievements? Do we want to put our trust in one who has proven his love and care for us? A leader who understands and knows us? A leader who is approachable and listens to us? A leader who, by his Spirit, will shape our thoughts and lives according to his unfallen, sinless character, so that we reap a harvest of righteousness in our lives. A leader with a long-term plan for us, whose promises are certain. Let's not follow a person merely trying to satisfy our eyes and ears and our pockets, but let us put our trust, our hope, our future in the hands of Jesus, the Son of God, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Maybe today is your time of need. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive mercy and find grace today. Let us trust the one who has been heard at the mercy seat, the one who is the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him, God's great high priest forever. What kind of leader do you want to follow? One who satisfies your eyes and ears and your pockets, or one who will save your soul to the uttermost? Let us follow, trust, and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.